morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Today, Acts chapter 2, the first 21 verses. Otherwise known as the miracle of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the falling of the Holy Spirit. Here to help us with this most important part of the New Testament, Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
My tongue is tied and your throat sounds a little sore.
Yeah, I have a little bit of a cold, but the Lord will get me through it.
What's the temperature where you are today?
Oh, it was 8 below this morning.
8 below.
Yeah.
I like to ask you northern guys what the temperature is because I always feel so much warmer down here then. Even though it's only 23.
We can send you some of our snow, too, if you like.
That's okay. That's all right. We've had our share, and we're looking forward to spring, which should arrive about 2 months before it arrives up there, I think.
Yes.
So we are dealing with Acts chapter 2 today, Pentecost. A lot of things to talk about. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to study your word and to learn about this important time in Christian history when you poured out your Holy Spirit upon those first believers to begin your mission in this world. Be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. Give us the wisdom to understand what you are teaching us, and help us to see that just as you were active in their lives back then through the Holy Spirit, you are active in our lives today by that same Holy Spirit who comes to us through baptism, through the preaching and teaching of your word, and who leads us to the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Back in the first chapter of Acts, all the way back to the very beginning of the book. As Luke writes, he says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I'm confused about this Pentecost event. Down in verses 4 and 5, Luke writes, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It seems to me that all of human history revolves around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, on that one most important day in all of history, Jesus gave up his life and paid for the sins of all mankind for all time. He made atonement for the sins of men. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, certifying that the thing that was the mark of death, the mark of sin, that being death, had been overcome. Jesus rose from the dead. Pentecost seems like an afterthought. If the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivot point of history, what is the purpose of waiting 50 days after the Passover for the Pentecost event? Is it a secondary event? Is it not as important as the death and resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? Does it hang right with it? I don't understand the delay.
Well, we don't know all the reasons exactly that God allowed for the delay. Other than that, just as the death and resurrection of Jesus took place around a very significant Old Testament festival, the Passover, we now have the giving of the Holy Spirit kicking off the mission of the church, taking place around another very significant Jewish festival, the festival of Pentecost. And I think the reason for the delay, although I don't pretend to read God's mind, was other than coinciding this with an important festival of the Old Testament, showing how it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. I find it interesting because Pentecost is a harvest festival. So physically, we're thanking God for the harvest of you know, food. But Jesus also talks about going out into the world as missionaries because the harvest is plentiful. And so part of my mind thinks, okay, here we have a harvest festival, and except in this case, it's not grain that's going to be harvested, but souls. And also we know that many, 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 many people from Jews from various regions were now in Jerusalem for this festival. So what a wonderful time for God to proclaim the gospel for many different people to hear. So for those reasons and probably more that we don't understand, that was the reason for the delay.
Beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now, When you mention Pentecost to a Christian, it's probably true that they understand the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Maybe they believe this is the birthday of the church. Many will associate this event with this speaking in tongues phenomenon. If this had not happened in Acts chapter 2 the way it did, what would the Jewish festival of Pentecost look like? You said it was a harvest festival. But, you know, did it last one day? Did it last 7 days? Did they have to build booths? What kind of ceremony was involved?
Well, the word Pentecost itself comes from the Greek word for 50, 50. And this festival took place 50 days after the first Sabbath, after Passover. And so this would have been... you know, from our way of reckoning Sunday, or from the Christian way of looking at the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus would have rose from the dead. But apart from the Christian fulfillment, you know, you would have Jews from various regions coming to Jerusalem, bringing their samples or first fruits of their crops up to the Temple Mount, and their priests would take those offerings as a sign of thanksgiving and honor to God who provides us for all things. And this would often go on for several days. And the priest would then recite various psalms in the Hebrew language, which, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, at that time many people did not even necessarily understand. And so it's interesting you have this little language thing going on already, even apart from the Christian context. Many of the Jewish people themselves did not know the actual Hebrew. And so even in that context, not everyone might have understood exactly what the priests were saying. But the point is that this was an opportunity for them to thank God for his provision for the fruits of the earth. But now we're going to see how God takes this and raises this to a higher level. Not only does he break the language barrier through this miraculous event, but he also helps them to see that even more than providing for our physical needs, God is now about to provide for our greatest need, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father through Jesus.
Let's play with the numbers here a little bit. Can I do that? Does that make you nervous?
Well, math isn't my gift, but I'll do what I can.
Well, I think that there is certainly some significance to the number seven, the number of days in creation, the seventh day being the day that God rested, which then gives us the eighth day.
Yeah.
The eighth day is the day of circumcision. The eighth day is the day of resurrection, you know, if you look at it in the context of Passion Week. It is the number 7 plus 1.
Right.
So now we also have this interesting Old Testament number, the number 50.
Mm-hmm.
The number 50 is 7 times 7 plus 1.
Mm-hmm.
And is identified in the Old Testament in some places as Jubilee.
Yes.
The year of Jubilee. Now, we have the number 50 here in the context of Pentecost. Is there any kind of a Jubilee thing going on here, Pastor, in Acts chapter 2?
Well, in the Old Testament Jubilee, of course, that was every 50 years. But then on the Jubilee year, slaves were set free. There was financial restitution. And again, if you want to play with the numbers that way, you could say that there is a jubilee going on here, except that it is on a higher level in that instead of God freeing slaves from physical bondage, he is freeing all slaves to sin, that's all of us, from our bondage to unbelief and you know, dominion under Satan. Here we see that in Pentecost, Christ is proclaimed, and there definitely is a jubilee in the sense that through Christ, everyone is set free, and we receive inheritance through Jesus. As far as the number thing, you know, you mentioned, as you go on in Acts chapter 2, we won't get to this today, but tomorrow you'll probably be talking about baptism. And, you know, it's interesting you mentioned, you know, the number 8. Not only coinciding with circumcision, but one day after the 7-day week. Well, you know, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday, which was, of course, the day after the Sabbath, and so the beginning of a new creation, so to speak. And it's interesting, many of the ancient baptismal fonts, even some baptismal fonts we see today, have 8 sides. And this is to coincide with the idea that just as you have Old Testament circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh, of course, 8 days after the male child's birth, now in baptism we have the circumcision of the sinful nature done by Christ himself in the waters of baptism. And this 8-sided baptism font was often meant to symbolize this new creation. But here, you know, with the number 50, you could very easily make this into a spiritual jubilee, absolutely.
Now, when we went through the book of Revelation recently here on our Bible study program, one of the things that we found out was that perhaps the most abstract of all the New Testament books, and one of the books that New Testament Christians, people who tend to feel comfortable in the New Testament, find so stimulating, the book of Revelation, really just ties back into the Old Testament over and over and over again.
Yeah.
So if we talk about Pentecost and its 50 days and connect it to Jubilee and its 50 years, if we talk about the sound of a mighty rushing wind in verse 2 and go back to Ezekiel 1:4, for example, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. I think maybe I'm seeing Ezekiel in Acts chapter 2. The tongues of fire remind me of Moses in the burning bush. Are we supposed to have our Old Testament sensibilities stirred up by these images in Acts chapter 2?
Yeah, well, you know, any person who's familiar with the Old Testament, mentioning those texts as you did, couldn't help but at least hear echoes of that here. You know, whether there is a direct relation to Ezekiel, as you mentioned, you know, the text here doesn't say, but you definitely have, just as you had, miraculous things going on in the Old Testament whenever God's presence was known. In fact, there's a fancy theological word called theophanies, when God would make himself present to people in the Old Testament. It was usually in the form of miraculous events, you know, the burning bush, you know, the wind and the fire you mentioned in Ezekiel. And so here definitely we have the same thing going on. So somebody who's familiar with the Old Testament can say, we're having a theophany going on here. God himself is present. Something special is going to happen here.
So they were told to wait. And what did they wait for? Apparently they waited for this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What does it mean, Pastor, to be filled by the Holy Spirit?
Well, first of all, it's important to remember that this is not the first time the Holy Spirit came into their lives. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been believers in the first place. Scripture is clear that we can't even believe in God apart from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you see that the Holy Spirit was already active in the lives of the church and the apostles before this event. So rather than this being the first and only giving of the Holy Spirit, it's best to see this as a unique and special giving of the Holy Spirit for this particular time and place that allowed the apostles to speak in other tongues. And exactly what is this gift? Well, for the sake of just being concise, when you look at the scriptures, the miraculous gift of tongues is simply the Spirit-given ability to speak in an earthly, a known earthly language that you had never studied before. And for the purpose of proclaiming the mighty works of God and ultimately the good news about Jesus. Now, it's interesting, though, as you will see in the text you'll go through tomorrow, Peter goes on to preach his sermon in a language that everybody there can understand, whether that would be Aramaic or more very likely Greek. But in this case, God allows this miracle to take place so that all the people gathered in Jerusalem who hear the disciples speaking about the mighty works of God on their own language can realize, wow, something miraculous is going on here. We better pay attention.
Well, this reminds me of another Old Testament phenomenon, only it ran in the opposite direction.
Yes.
Everybody spoke one language at one point, and God intentionally intervened and confused all the languages. In this case, he is overcoming the confusion of languages by getting this single message out, the glory of God, to all these people who speak all these different languages. Are the two things, even though they are sort of contrasting, are they connected?
Oh, absolutely. You know, even though Babel isn't specifically mentioned here, again, if you allow yourself to see how the New Testament has echoes of the Old Testament, here you see Babel working in reverse. Just as the sin of Babel resulted in languages being confused and humanity being divided, here you see by God's grace, God breaks down those barriers for the purpose of all hearing the good news about Jesus, which ultimately unites us again as one people created by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ. One other thing I want to briefly mention, in case you weren't going to bring it up, is the whole idea of tongues. It's important to understand that Scripture clearly teaches that this gift was not meant for all people of all times and places. Not that God still can't give this gift today if he doesn't want to, or if he wants to, he can. But there are some sectors of Christianity that insist, well, if you're really a Christian and you're really, you know, in tune with the Spirit, you'll have this gift as well.
And you know what we usually call those folks? We call them, or they call themselves, Pentecostals.
Yes.
So are you saying that Pentecostals are wrong?
Yes. I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I have met Pentecostals who, some of whom do believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and realize it's his blood that saves them. But I think their interpretation of what's going on here in Acts is misguided. First of all, you don't see every Christian in the book of Acts, or, you know, you read other parts of Holy Scripture, you don't see that every Christian experiences this gift. In fact, later on in Acts 2, when we see that several thousand are converted, no mention is made there of them having this experience. We only see it happening a few times in the book of Acts when new barriers are reached in the mission field. In Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' household when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And then on one other occasion in Acts chapter 19 when some misled disciples of John the Baptist received the true baptism they should have received. But apart from those events, no other mention is made of other new converts receiving this gift. And another problem I have, too, with this phenomenon today is that in many cases, what is passed off as speaking in tongues today has no correlation with what happened in Acts chapter 2. Again, in Acts chapter 2, it is the Spirit-given ability to speak in a known earthly language for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to people. But sometimes today, what passes for speaking in tongues is just gibberish. It's not a known earthly language. And in many cases, it is done in such a way that not only is the gospel not communicated, but in some places, the gospel is actually confused via false teaching. So I think we have to use careful discernment today when people are talking about tongues to ask them, okay, is this tongues thing you're promoting what Scripture teaches, or is it some phenomenon you've created yourself?
All right, here's a kind of a goofy question. I don't know if you'd be able to answer this or not. But it strikes me that on this day in Pentecost, the miracle event is the filling of the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a quantitative way of describing it. I think of the apostles as being a certain size and able to be filled by the Holy Spirit, at least up to the brim. My question is this a historical first-time situation, or is it possible that if we revisit the Old Testament, as we already have so many times in these first verses, that this used to be the condition before the fall? Were Adam and Eve filled by the Holy Spirit before the fall, and did they lose that indwelling or that filling when they sinned? So that what is happening here is a reestablishing of something that existed before the fall.
I don't know if I would go quite that direction, because first of all, even though we Christians do have the Holy Spirit who is the one who called us to faith in Christ through the gospel, we still struggle with our sinful nature, unlike Adam and Eve did before the fall. They didn't have that struggle. Secondly, even in the Old Testament, and also during the life of Jesus before Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. Granted, the Holy Spirit is at work now in a way that is deeper and more obvious, because this is after Christ has fulfilled his work. But even before Christ comes into the world, we see the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives in the Old Testament in special ways. So I would say what we have to do is distinguish between the primary way that the Spirit is involved in every believer's life, and that is calling us to repentance and faith in Christ, versus certain special, unique givings of the Holy Spirit at different points in history when he came upon people to accomplish some unique task or special fulfillment that God wanted people to know about. So here I would say that the apostles already had the Holy Spirit in their lives in that they were believers. But now this is a special giving of the Spirit for this particular event in time and history.
There is a point late in Jesus' ministry. I can't remember exactly where it was chronologically. I think it is leading up to Passion Week, where he takes his apostles and we're told that he breathes on them.
Yes.
Receive the Holy Spirit, and he confers on them what we sometimes call the office of the keys. Am I all right so far?
Oh, you're absolutely right.
All right. So what makes that any different than this? We're going to talk about that on the other side of the break here, so hold that thought, all right?
Mm-hmm.
I could tell you were all ready to go, just like a racehorse, ready to go. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The next broadcast of Law and Gospel is on Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. The first part of the program will provide examples of law-oriented sermons for Lent that forget that Jesus is the reason for this season. The last half of the program will examine readings for Ash Wednesday from a law and gospel perspective to comfort you. Remember, the full hour on the internet and the first half hour live in St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Word spoken, as the ashes are imposed on our foreheads this day, are vivid and stark. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This year, these words stick in my memory after my sister-in-law died just a few weeks ago. She was ready to be with Jesus. That isn't the issue. I'm just reminded over and over again about what we do with all that we have accumulated throughout our lifetime when we don't need any of it anymore. King Solomon, who was both wise and foolish at different times in his life, once observed, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for it is all vanity, a striving after wind. I hated all my toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." The sad commentary on Solomon's life is that the man who did inherit all that the great king had toiled for under the sun was, in fact, a fool. So, how do we deal with this annual reminder of our own mortality? Solomon's father, King David, helps us answer our question. Many of us know David's words by heart because we have sung them for decades after we have listened to the Sunday sermon. His words go like this: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I'm always moved to be reminded that David wrote these words as a part of his prayer of confession after his sin of adultery had been exposed by the prophet Nathan. Suddenly, David was no longer a powerful king. He was a man who deserved to be stoned to death, according to the law of Moses. Suddenly, God's forgiveness was all that was important to the sinful king. So it is with us, as we are reminded of our mortality on this or any Ash Wednesday. Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, February 17th, 2010, Dan Lehman. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in honor of the ministry of the Reverend Carl Lehman, 18 years Mid-South District and 15 years Missouri District. May God's eternal kingdom be enhanced by the faithful ministry of all LCMS pastors and teachers. Once again, a very special thank you to our KFUO Radio day sponsor, Dan Lehman of St. Louis. You listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard, 505-7851-800-730-2727. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read Peter's address here in just a moment. I found that place in the Gospel of John. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us today from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where it's 8 below or some... Oh, my goodness, I don't even want to talk about it. After the resurrection, which John describes in chapter 20, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then Jesus appears to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. That's a pretty powerful moment and a pretty serious commission that the Lord does here on this occasion. And so they have already received the Holy Spirit. Why do they need a Pentecost event?
Well, once again, you know, God just keeps on giving his gifts. You know, that's why I wanted to stress that this giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is not the first time the Spirit has come into his people's lives. You read Luke chapter 1, for example, you have the Spirit coming to John the Baptist even while he's in the womb. You have the Spirit coming upon Mary. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and moving him to prophesy. You have the Spirit moving Simeon to prophesy. So we have the Spirit very involved in his people's lives, and we know from the wider context of Scripture, he is involved in calling us to repentance and faith. So you wouldn't even have people believing in Jesus if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. You mentioned John 20, where the Spirit is given in a unique way, in that case, to confer the gift of the office of the ministry upon the apostles, who were called to proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name. That gift continues today through called pastors who receive the Holy Spirit through their call and ordination to proclaim in Christ's name forgiveness of sins to his people. So as Luther says, when people hear forgiveness from the pastor, they hear it as from Christ's mouth himself because, again, we've been set aside by the Spirit to have this special privilege and honor to convey God's comfort to his people. So we have the Holy Spirit coming to people not only to regenerate their hearts and give them faith in Christ, but, as we see in the New Testament, coming to people in some unique ways to do some unique things, and that's what we have going on here in Pentecost.
All right, since you jumped the gun there and went to the speaking in tongues issue before I was quite ready for it, I think I've gathered myself here, and now I do have a question for you.
Sure.
The Pentecostals, I believe, teach that all Christians should at the very least want to speak in tongues.
Right.
And probably ought to speak in tongues. And some Pentecostals or people of that persuasion sometimes say that if you don't speak in tongues, we probably don't think that you're a Christian.
Right.
It's sort of, there's a kind of a spectrum there. But let's just take the lightest approach there and say that at the very least you ought to want to speak in tongues. Let's go to the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So it sounds like he doesn't want this to be mysterious. He goes on to list in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts. And then he lists them beginning in verse 8. One of them is speaking in tongues. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. In verse 5, he says, now I want you all to speak in tongues. So how is it that the Pentecostals have got this wrong?
Well, first of all, if you go on in the context there, you know, Paul says, you know, wouldn't it be great if you all spoke in tongues like me? But he goes on to make it clear that not everybody has been given this gift. You know, it's kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, you know, wouldn't it be great if you were all celibate like me? But then he says, but not everybody has been given this gift. One man has this gift, another has that. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that the Spirit has given some gifts to some people, other gifts to others. But what's interesting is Paul actually goes on to say, regarding this gift of tongues, you have to realize the Corinthians were misusing it, just like I believe tongues is misused and twisted today in some sectors of Christianity. Not only does Paul say that tongues, when it does take place, he says a person must speak one at a time, and then no more than three people in a service, and then there must be an interpretation. If there isn't an interpretation of the tongue for those who are gathered, then no one should speak at all. But then Paul goes on to say, but it would be better if you just prophesy. And by prophesy, in that context, Paul means simply declaring the word of God in an ordinary language that everybody understands. He said, I'd rather you have just a few simple words of prophecy, that is, proclaiming the word of God in a language the people already understand, than to flaunt your gift of tongues and confuse people and distract them from Jesus. And so even there, in Corinthians, we see Paul downplaying the gift of tongues in favor of the gift of prophecy, which he means speaking the word of God in the language that people already understand. That's why I personally believe we don't have the gift of tongues taking place in many of our congregations, because in many cases, people already understand the language we're speaking. Now, granted, there are some situations where it would be convenient if we could speak in a foreign language, but we leave it up to God to decide whether or not to give us that gift. I give this example from my own experience. In town here, we have a Chinese restaurant in Jamestown, and the owners are Buddhists. And one of them noticed my newsletter article in the paper. I write a monthly article dealing with Christian issues, and I struck up a relationship with them. But it was hard to talk with them because they had very limited English, and of course I know no Chinese. Well, Chuck, I actually did this one night. In sincerity, I said, Lord, I know you can do all things. If you could miraculously give me the ability to speak fluent Chinese, that would really help me in my witness to these people. Well, Chuck, he didn't give me the gift. But what he did is provide me for an opportunity. I found out that the Good News magazines, so you've maybe heard of those magazines, some of them are published in Mandarin, Chinese. So I got a hold of a few of them and gave them to the people. That's how God decided to answer my prayer. I'm not saying God couldn't give people that gift in some places in order to reach people who don't speak their language. But then again, the Spirit gives that gift where and when it pleases Him. But what concerns me most, Chuck, is a lot of things that is passed off for speaking in tongues today among some groups doesn't even correlate with the biblical gift. A lot of times what's passed off as speaking in tongues is gibberish. It's not an earthly language. And in many cases, it's associated with false teaching. And so I have a real concern for what's being passed off as tongues today. In many cases, I don't think it's tongues at all, at least not the biblical gift.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, after some had mocked the apostles, saying they are drunk, or that's how I interpret filled with new wine, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pastor, do you think that God, I don't know, that God was angry? Do you think that it was offensive to God after he fills these men with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, somebody says they are filled with wine? Is that offensive to God? Or do you think that he finds that amusing?
Well, no, I think it was offensive to God. I think of other occasions where there's the one time where Jesus says, you know, John the Baptist came, you know, and you said he had a demon. I came eating and drinking. You said I was a glutton and a drunkard. Or you think of another time when Jesus worked a miracle, and rather than falling on their knees and calling him Lord and Savior, they said, it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. And so here, you know, when you have this miraculous event going on, God not only giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but you must remember, Chuck, they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. They're speaking the word of God. And yet the people there sadly find some reason to mock this. As we will see, Peter goes on. We won't get into this text today. You'll be dealing with that tomorrow, I assume. But he goes on to show how the prophecy of Joel is actually being fulfilled in their midst, and ultimately has been fulfilled through the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection.
All right, here's another weird question. The Old Testament, we just studied the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers there are several references to what is called a drink offering, which I understand to be the taking of something, some kind of liquid, and pouring it out as opposed to drinking it. There's a time in the story of David where David was really thirsty and asked for a drink, and then after some people went through really some hard work to provide it to him, and then he poured it out. Is there any connection to the drink offering of the Old Testament and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2?
Well, you like to make these wild connections.
Oh, I know. I am just crazy.
Honestly, I had never thought of that one. My first response would be to say no, but I guess I could think about it for a while a little bit more. My knowledge of the Old Testament drink offering was another example of thanking God for his physical provision.
I'm just thinking that if a snake on a pole can be a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross, maybe the purpose of all that pouring out drink offerings that were done over all those centuries were a foreshadowing of this pouring out that God accomplishes in Jerusalem.
Well, you know, I'll say this at this point without having done any more research into this. You know, just as the pouring out of physical gifts is something God does for us, those can be a picture or a type of God pouring out even greater gifts, the spiritual gifts of forgiveness and his Holy Spirit. You know, and, you know, Jesus does talk about that analogy to some extent in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So if you want to kind of make those connections, I think you can do that.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Miss Harris, you're first up here in the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I have a question for the minister. If you would look at this analogy, say for instance, I know that I'm Lutheran, and we in a Lutheran church, we use a lot of formalities, like we pray the Lord's Prayer, and whereas some people don't pray the Lord's Prayer, but it's my understanding that God will hear prayer no matter, you know, he's no respecter of persons and does not discriminate. And if you pray, there's an old gospel song that says this woman went into the closet and she prayed. And I believe that God heard her prayer, even though she didn't pray the Lord's Prayer. And then when we get here to verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go down to 21 and it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So isn't it true that God can do amazing things no matter what the situation or the circumstances are, that yes, God is able to do amazing things in people, and maybe, you know, they can even speak in tongues.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I agree with you. Prayer is a gift, and certainly we don't have to only – it's not like God doesn't hear our prayers unless we're praying the Lord's Prayer. Although I do think we should pray the Lord's Prayer. It's Christ's gift to us. But all of our prayers, as long as they're being shaped by God's Word, and those prayers are offered to God through faith in Christ, God hears those prayers, absolutely. And yeah, sure, there are some churches, congregations that have a more formal service. Others might have for lack of a better term, a less formal service. But as long as the service itself is structured around Christ and His gifts of baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, and what is being preached and taught there is in harmony with Scripture, the Lord is bringing His blessings there. And you have to remember, prayer is His gift to us. You know, God doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray, because through prayer, God gets our focus on Him and Christ and His wonderful plan for our lives. So we've often heard of the slogan, prayer changes things. I don't like that, because it gives the impression that we can manipulate things by our prayers. I prefer the statement, prayer changes us. God uses prayer, directed by the Holy Spirit, to get our focus on Christ and what He's done for us, and that changes us. And as far as the gift of tongues, yes, I do believe God gave them this gift in Acts 2, obviously. I do believe He can give that gift today, although I just believe a lot of the stuff that's being passed off as tongues today is not the same as the gift of tongues that's being talked about here in Acts chapter 2.
Pastor Eckstein, we have a whole bunch of people waiting here in line to get in on the program, so we're going to try to go through these as quickly as possible and honor everybody. Let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
About the new tongue, Christ says the believers will have a new tongue. And, Brother Redford, I heard you say, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that verse. But then also the scripture says, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that is, you know, that is speaking in tongues. That's not natural for us. I know that we are capable of hanging within talking distance to Jesus Christ and resisting Him and rejecting Him and saying, you know, send me to hell, you know. But He gives us that freedom, sadly. But the thief on the cross who finally said, Jesus, you know, forgive me. He had a new tongue.
All right,
that's the important confession.
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I mean, obviously the kind of tongues that's being talked about here in Acts is this unique gift that God gave the apostles at this time. But I really like what you said, Linda, in the sense that the ultimate giving of the Spirit that we should be focused on is not all these special givings. That was the problem in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. The people were focusing on the special gift and missing the main point, and that is Christ and Him crucified. And so when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to repent and trust in Jesus and to call on His name, that's the ultimate new tongue that He's given us, the gift of faith. That's the thing we should be ultimately rejoicing in.
Here's another caller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Jim. I'll be brief. To me, tongues only means language, because that's Old English language into it, too, so we can understand a lot more from there. And the Bible says that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper and a doer of His will, him he hears. So that's something we need to keep in our mind and understand, too. But my question was, do you understand that the signifying of the giving of the Holy Spirit is showing us that the way to truly worship is in one of the Lord's churches now, as we would see the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament and the filling of the temple? So that's my question. Would you answer that, Pastor?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, first of all, you know, as far as the glory, you remember when Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What does that symbolize? It doesn't so much symbolize that we can now enter the Holy of Holies. It's more of a symbol that the God's glory in the Holy of Holies left the temple and found a new temple. And where is that temple? You are the temple of God. And so when Christ comes and claims us as His own in baptism, when He proclaims forgiveness to us, through his pastors, when he gives us his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper, we become his temple. And that's why when we do gather together, as you will see later on tomorrow in the text, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they remain in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the breaking of the bread, which I believe is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. So when we do gather together, God's glory is present when we're centered around the means of grace through which he comes to us and pours his gifts upon us.
Here's another caller on the Bible study with Pastor Eckstein. Hi, Lael. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Thank you. Gee, this is really fast-paced, but this is wonderful. I'm always in awe of the of Scripture and the multidimensional time and the presence of the Lord and everything. And in verse 17, it seems like we're kind of right there. When he talks about the last days, that started with Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what we consider the last days? And then I'm always overjoyed in that we, as sons and daughters, get to share in that sharing of the gospel. And that's what he's talking about in prophesying, right, into we get to be a part of that and share that gift of proclamation to the nations. And so that's basically what that text is about, right? It just reinforces what happened in the Old Testament and what Christ would be for us in the future once he died on the cross.
Pastor?
Yes, in fact, that will help me segue into what I wanted to comment on regarding this prophecy from Joel. You're absolutely right. The way in which this prophecy is fulfilled is that, you know, when you look at what was happening during the ministry of Jesus, because I believe this prophecy from Joel is not referring only to this event on Pentecost, but to the whole ministry of Jesus and what happened in relationship to that. You think about sons and daughters prophesying. You had Mary and her Magnificat. You had John the Baptist and his prophetic ministry. You had people like Zechariah and Simeon giving their prophecies. And then you go ahead in Acts chapter 8, when the people were persecuted and scattered from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." That doesn't mean they were all pastors. That's a unique office given to certain qualified men. But it does mean that by the grace of God and his Spirit, all Christians do get to be witnesses of Jesus, pointing people to him and speaking the good news about his death and resurrection for us. And the other elements in this prophecy from Joel, signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. Well, think of all the signs and wonders that Jesus did himself during his ministry, and then the things that happened at his crucifixion, the earthquake, the sky turning dark. All of this is meant to draw attention to Jesus and what he did for us. And as we will see in the text tomorrow, Chuck, as we go on in Peter's sermon, he's going to show how ultimately Joel's prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus and what he did for us in his death and resurrection.
Well, we are out of time. Eddie, I'm sorry we're not going to be able to get to you, but we appreciate all the phone calls here, and we say God's blessings to you, particularly on this Ash Wednesday. I had an Ash Wednesday question that I was saving for you, Pastor, but the Lord blessed us with a lot of phone calls here today, and so I will defer. God's blessings to you and to your Lenten observance.
Thank you.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest here on our Bible study program here in Acts chapter 2, the first 21 verses. No Ask the Pastor today, as you will be hearing live worship from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. That'll be coming up at the top of the hour.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.